Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6. And that's where we'll begin tonight. Acts chapter 6. Glad to have you for our last session together. And so many of the sessions we've had visitors, and we have visitors again. Glad to have Thomas and Lacey here. Some Benchley folks, once again, some that met and married there at Benchley. We're glad to have them visiting with us tonight. Acts chapter 6. Before we start, let me just say thank you to this congregation. Thank you for having me this weekend. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your attention to the lessons. Thank you for your encouragement through this weekend. It's been great to be with you and to spend some time getting to know you and renewing old acquaintances. Of course, I have the privilege of going where Rick's grandkids go, you know, and his daughter too, and son-in-law, but mainly the grandkids. And so I get to keep an eye on them and enjoy them, and they're just wonderful kids, wonderful family. And it's great to come up here and spend some time with Rick. Great to see Ryan and Alyssa. I know you all appreciate the work that they're doing here. And I'm glad that they're with this congregation and bringing energy and building this work up. That's a wonderful thing. So thank you for everything this weekend. And I look forward to hopefully a safe drive home tonight and getting back to work tomorrow morning. Acts chapter 6. Let's talk about Philip the evangelist in verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So here we have these men listed, these seven men, and the book of Acts goes on to list or tell the stories of two of those seven men, Stephen and Philip. And Stephen is well known in chapter 7. He's the one that preaches the sermon. At the end of that, they're so mad at him, they stone him to death. And then we have Philip's story in chapter 8, primarily. And Philip may be not as well known because we usually focus on the people that Philip talked to. You say Simon the sorcerer, you say, oh yeah, I know Simon the sorcerer. Well, Philip's the one that talked to Simon. If you say the Ethiopian eunuch, same deal. Philip is the one that talked to the Ethiopian. And so we often associate or call to mind the people that he talked to. But let's back up and think about Philip himself tonight and what he did. And I think there's some things there for us to mine out of his story and to get motivated about based on what he did and what he showed us. First of all, let's talk about the Samaritans and the fact that I should love my neighbor. Go back to Acts chapter 1, please, and look in verse 8. Acts 1 and verse 8 is a good outline for the entire book of Acts because it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That gives us a geographical outline of the book of Acts. First of all, the gospel is going to spread to Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7. And then the regions of Judea and Samaria. That's chapters 8 through 12. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the rest of the book, 13 through the end. And so look in Acts chapter 8, and that's where we'll pick up the story. Philip, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. By the way, notice those regions, Judea and Samaria. Acts 1, 8 is coming true. Verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Okay, so now's where we pick up Philip. Here he is, and he goes down to the city of Samaria and starts preaching. Now, the name Samaria applied to both a region and a city. You see it's used as a region there in verse 1. And then in verse 5, it says to the city of Samaria. It's talking about a city there. Which was named Sebaste in the New Testament times. Verse 5 may be referring to a city of Samaria. Some translations have the word a. Might be referring to a city of Samaria or the city of Samaria. I'm not sure which is the correct reading there. If you check your maps in your Bible in the back, you'll see that region of Judea, Samaria, north of the region of Judea. But we're not overly concerned with that right now. The more important thing is who would have been in Samaria. No matter what exactly the geography there is, well, it's Samaritans that are in Samaria. In the Old Testament, you had the king of Assyria conquering the northern kingdom of Israel, He takes most of those Jews off into captivity. There's a few left. And then he brings foreign people in, and they live in that area. And so over the centuries, the Jews that were left and these foreigners intermarry, and you have a mixed race. They're not 100% Jews. And so that's where you get the Samaritans come from. By the time you get to the New Testament times, there you had those people who were a mixed race. And because they were a mixed race, the Jews looked down on them. Look, for example, in John chapter 4, they're not pure-blooded Jews. That's the way the Jews viewed it. They're not 100%. And so there was animosity towards the Samaritans. John 4 and in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria. So here's one of them, to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So John just inspired to come out and say, look, this is the way it was back then. If you look in John chapter 8, you notice again a reference to this animosity. John 8, 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's to Jesus. They're using the word Samaritan like it's a bad word, like it's a pejorative. Just, what a Samaritan. You know, they're calling Jesus like that. So that shows you their view of Samaritans. Let me give you one more. Luke chapter 9 and in verse 51. In Luke 9, 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So there's the apostles, you know, and that's their attitude. Hey, let's pray for fire and we'll just consume these Samaritans. That's the animosity they had. So there's three quick passages to show us the prevailing attitude between Jews and Samaritans. Now, let's go back to our text, please. Acts chapter 8, and let's pick it up again. So with that in mind, now we have Philip, a Jew, from the capital city, Jerusalem, and he's traveling down here, verse 5 says, to Samaria, and he begins proclaiming Christ to them. That, in and of itself, is kind of a big deal. That he's talking to Samaritans and proclaiming the gospel to Samaritans. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Okay, now, that shows us what the gospel of Christ will do to us. It will open our eyes to the value of a soul. That everybody is important. Even these, as Jews would say, these lowly Samaritans. Even they were worthy of the gospel. To be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel will do that. It will raise us above whatever racism we have in our heart. Whatever prejudice, whatever bigotry, whatever kind of bad attitudes we have. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. The gospel raises us above all of that. Christians should not be drugged down into Satan's agenda of division and animosity toward each other and all that kind of stuff that the world wants us to do and Satan wants us to do. Philip gives us an example of that second greatest command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You think of Jesus when the lawyer was testing him and asked him that question in Luke chapter 10. And Jesus told the story of the good Samaritan. It's a pretty deep meaning when we think about that culture in which he's telling that story. And Jesus, again, showing us we need to think of ourselves, prove ourselves neighbors to other people, no matter who they are. We need to rise above all of that ugliness that might be in our hearts. And so when we look around and when we live around everybody, we're walking through Walmart, we need to look at people and realize that's a soul. That's a soul, that's a soul, that's a soul. We just need to view people like that, that there is value there. I don't care what color the skin is, what language they speak, what culture they're from, what continent they've lived on. Well, that's regardless of all of that. It's a soul. And we need to think about them as Philip was able to rise above whatever background he might have had as a Jew in Jerusalem in the first century. And he just loved his neighbors and preached the gospel to them. Also think in this story about preaching itself and the power of the gospel itself. Go back to Acts chapter 8, please. Later on, Philip is called the evangelist. We'll get to that, Acts 21:8, later on. But he's called the evangelist. An evangelist just means a proclaimer of good news. Proclaimer of good news. One who declares the good news. And that's exactly what he's doing here in Acts chapter 8. Drop down to verse 25 now, please. Acts 8 and verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Okay, pause there for a second. This is connecting with our lesson this morning, Isaiah 53. By the way, this man was an Ethiopian, but he's in Jerusalem worshiping. So he was probably a proselyte. Proselyte just means a convert, a Gentile who converted to the law of Moses and was trying to live by those laws. There were other proselytes. In fact, when we read Acts 6 and verse 5, the last guy in that list, Nicholas, a proselyte, it says. And even in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 10, there were some proselytes there listening to Peter give that sermon. So this is probably somebody like that. Here's a proselyte. Now, pick up the reading again in verse 29, Acts 8, 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Okay, so here's the story, and we'll pick it up there later. But let's pause now and make some observations. Many religious people today teach that in order to understand and accept the gospel and be saved, that the Holy Spirit has to work on you in a miraculous way. That the Spirit has to, irresistible grace, like flip a switch to enable somebody. They start totally unable or totally depraved, but God will miraculously flip a switch in you, and that enables you then to respond to the gospel. Many people believe that. Notice that that's, at least here in this story, this is not what is happening with the people that he is dealing with. What's interesting, I think, is that back in verse 26, you have an angel who's involved in this man's conversion. You have the Spirit himself involved, verse 29. But what did the angel and the Spirit do in the conversion of the Ethiopian? Well, they arranged this preacher, Philip, to get connected with this Ethiopian, the man in need, and Philip preached the gospel to him. And he's convinced by that, and he's baptized. So at least in that story, we don't see the Holy Spirit miraculously flipping a switch or enabling him to do that. It's simply the gospel, which the Spirit inspired. The gospel coming in contact with this man who has an honest heart. He listens to it, and he ends up being persuaded. And I would suggest to you that that's what happens all through the Bible, all through the book of Acts and all through the Bible. Preachers present the evidence and build a logical case for Christ, and sometimes take weeks or months or even years going and talking to people and persuading them over time and laying out the evidence. And then people either believe or they don't believe. And if they believe, they either obey or they don't obey. And that's what you have in the book of Acts. And I think that's what we've been seeing so far with Philip. Notice again back in Acts 8, verses 4 and 5, that first of all, in verse 4, the people all went and they're preaching. In verse 5, Philip is preaching. And what's the result? In verse 12, when they believed Philip preached the good news, a bunch of them were baptized, men and women. And then look in verse 35, same thing. He starts there in Isaiah, begins preaching Jesus to him. And what's the result? Verse 36, they come to some water. That Ethiopian says, I'd like to be baptized. So here's the preaching of the gospel. And then here's the response. People deciding to obey. In other words, Christianity is not based on blind faith, nor is it based on a subjective feeling in my heart, but it's simply based on the inspired word of God. No wonder Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. Jew first and also to the Greek. Also notice that preaching Jesus includes preaching about baptism. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 35 and 36, again, it says at the end of verse 35, he preached Jesus to him. And then somehow the guy knew, verse 36, he needed to be baptized. How do you explain that? Now, there's a possibility he knew about baptism. He'd been to Jerusalem. Maybe people had been getting baptized and talking about baptism there. I don't know when he first heard about it. But something about this preaching, all of a sudden now he wants to be baptized. So something about preaching Jesus included preaching about baptism. And the reason we mention that is that sometimes we hear criticism. Don't preach baptism. Preach the man, not the plan. Just talk about Jesus, talk about how he loves us, and just kind of keep it generic like that. Because when you start bringing up doctrinal things like baptism, well, not everybody agrees about that, and that's when you get division and all that sort of thing. Well, it's true. Not everybody's going to agree about that. A lot of people disagreed with Jesus. A lot of people disagreed with Philip and the preaching that he was doing. But that's what they taught, and that's what is true. And if we're willing to read what they taught and do what they instructed, then we can be saved just like this Ethiopian was saved. And that's what we need to do. So notice the power of preaching the gospel there. It changed a magician. It changed this powerful Ethiopian. It caused many others to believe and be baptized. And notice that in all these cases, the gospel was not changed. It's the same gospel for everybody. I don't care who you are. Same gospel that saved a magician would save an Ethiopian queen's treasurer. The same gospel that saved the Jews would work for the Samaritans. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. It's the same gospel for governors or for citizens, for men or for women, for servants or for masters, for jailers or for the ones who are in jail. It doesn't matter. Everybody's under the same gospel. Rich or poor, we all need the treasure in heaven. King or servant, we're all going to bow the knee before King Jesus. It's the same for everybody. That's the power of the gospel. May we learn to trust in that power, and may we obey it ourselves, and may we teach it to others. Number three, let's talk about longevity. Growing without growing bitter. All right, let's see where we left off. Acts 8 and verse 40. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. All right, so he's in Caesarea now. And that's kind of the end of the story until we get a break. And we don't hear anything. After Acts chapter 8, Philip is not mentioned again until much later on. Turn over to Acts chapter 21. We have a small reference to him over here in Acts chapter 21. Look in verse 8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Okay, so here he's got these daughters, we find out. So at some point an apostle must have laid hands on these daughters and given them the gift of prophecy. But notice here how he's identified. Verse 8, this is Philip the evangelist. Remember, evangelist means one who declares the good news. So here he says, I'm talking about Philip the evangelist. And then he gives another phrase there. One of the seven, almost is like the Holy Spirit wants to specify. This is the Philip I'm talking about. Not Philip the Apostle, not some other Philip. I'm talking about Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven, the one we just read about back in Acts 6, 7, and 8. Now, we're not told exactly how much time passed between Acts 8 and Acts 21. We do our best with the chronology. You look at the events of Acts. Somewhere it's in the range of 20 years. Let's just put it there, ballpark. 20 years between where we leave him in Acts 8 and where we pick him up again, Acts 21. What I want us to appreciate about Philip is that we find him here 20 some odd years later and he's still preaching. I'm talking about longevity. He's still there doing what he needs to do. Despite whatever had happened in his life, he's still there. You know, it's one thing to start with a bang, and maybe there's some zeal, there's some initial enthusiasm, but over time, can I maintain that and still be faithful? Philip did. Here he is 20 years later, Philip the Evangelist. Back in Mark chapter 4, you remember Jesus, and he's telling the parable of the soils. Mark chapter 4 and in verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. That happens. You know, it's like quick to obey, quick to be excited and be zealous, and then it just kind of dies with a whimper. In Acts chapter 2, we had those 3,000 people baptized, which is great. What happened to them? I hope they were all faithful the rest of their lives. I don't know. We don't have records of every single one of them. Where were they 20 years after that? 30 years, 40 years? Just judging from the way people tend to be, I doubt all of them were still faithful. I hope they were. But people fall away. Philip's longevity serves as a great example to us. Can I do that? Can I live for Christ through the years? You know, sometimes we pose the question, and I guess every preacher at some point preaches this sermon. What if this was my last day on earth? And am I living right? Let's just get it into focus if this is my last day on earth. And that's important to think about. But what about the other possibility? What if I have decades left on earth? What if I've got a long time? Am I building a faith and sinking my roots down into the Word of God to develop a faith that will last for a long, long time? We need that too. Because I might not die tonight. I might be here for a long time. And I need to endure until the end. Look in Acts chapter 6 again. Think about Peter and all of the reasons that he might have had to grow bitter over the years. First of all, this is where we meet him, Acts 6 and verse 5, when it's listing these seven men. Stephen is one of them. Philip is one of them. And they're going to take care of that need for the widows on that occasion. And so Stephen and Philip worked together. They knew each other. I don't know if they knew each other before, but at least now they're working together on this project, and so they knew each other. And then, of course, as we mentioned earlier, Stephen is stoned, and he is with Saul's approval. He's killed with Saul's approval at the end of chapter 7. We see in verse 58 that when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. The witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. That's how we got started, talking about Philip, because Philip's the next one mentioned there. Now, do you suppose Philip would have been there witnessing all of this happening to his friend Stephen? Probably so. Verse 2 mentions some people made loud lamentation. Probably Philip is one of the ones making loud lamentation over Stephen and trying to get him buried and showing him some honor there after he had been murdered. And so here's all of that happening. We think of Philip and going through that experience. And then Saul doesn't stop with Stephen. He starts persecuting everybody. And that's why everybody scatters. And it's because of Saul's persecution that Philip gets run out of Jerusalem to begin with. And then here we are, Acts 21, 20 some odd years later, and who comes knocking at Philip's door? Hey, can I spend the night? Saul, now called the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine what that interaction must have been like? After all these years, after everything Saul had put Philip through, and now he wants to come and spend the night? You can imagine Philip answering the door. You want to spend the night here? You killed my friend? You had my brothers and sisters thrown in jail? You had me run out of town? That's why I'm living out here in Caesarea all these years, because of you, your persecution. You've done all of this to me in my life. I tell you what, if he wanted to slip some poison into Paul's morning coffee, this would have been a good opportunity. There's an opportunity here for him to have grown bitter over the year. And now it's the time for, let's get some revenge. But you know, we don't read anything about that. No attitude like that on the part of Philip. In fact, if we look here in Acts chapter 21, we notice it says in verse 10, as they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When they heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So here it says, even the local residents are trying to get Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, it's dangerous. Was Philip in that group of local residents trying to convince Paul, don't go to Jerusalem? Probably so. They're on the same side now. Look how he has let go of whatever bitterness he could have had. And they're on the team now. Paul and Philip, brothers in Christ. Even from the little information we know about Philip, we can tell he was growing. Back in Acts chapter 6, what task was he chosen to do? Acts 6 and verse 3. It wasn't preaching. He was chosen to take care of that daily ministration with the widows there. If he ever preached before Acts chapter 8, I don't know about it. First time we're told that he preached is Acts 8 and verse 5, after Saul had ravaged the church. And so here's a man, here's Philip, chosen to do a task just to free up the apostles' time, basically. Persecution hits, and then everybody goes out preaching. Philip is one of those guys. Philip goes out preaching. 20 years later, we find him again, and he's called Philip the Evangelist. Notice what he's not called. He's not called Philip, the grouchy old man who gripes all the time about how everything went wrong in his life, and all of his friends got thrown in prison, everything went wrong, and now he's mad and upset and sitting bitterly in a rocking chair on the porch. He's called Philip the Evangelist. Let me ask you a question. Are you an old curmudgeon? Are you the kind of person, if somebody does you wrong, you better believe everybody and their dog's going to hear about it for the next 20 years. And I'm going to talk about how I'm going to get you back and I'm going to get my revenge and all this, that. Is that what you're like? Instead of love, joy, peace, patience, all those things the fruit of the Spirit talks about. Maybe instead of developing those good qualities, maybe what I do is, well, I'm a professional gossiper. Or I'm really good at holding grudges. I'm really good at growing bitter and taking revenge and being irritable. Look, here's Philip. Look at all the stuff that happened to Philip. All the reasons that he had to be bitter. But he didn't spend 20 years in his rocking chair plotting revenge. We find that 20 years later, he is Philip the Evangelist. Philip the proclaimer of good news. May we imitate Philip, who had a love for souls that caused him to go out and preach the good news to whoever he could, for however long he could. What a great example he is to us. If there's something we can do tonight to help you to be more like Philip to be more like Mary, to be more like all the people we've talked about this weekend, except for Judas. If we can help you in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage.